Who here has a December birthday? 1, 2, 3. Anybody here like an early January birthday, like the next week or two? All right, good, happy birthday. So I feel bad for all of you who have this happen, because I see this with everybody who has a birthday around Christmas. The Christmas festivities can kind of blur all the other celebrations like birthdays. And nobody here has a birthday on Christmas, do you? Okay, good. I'm in. Oh, see, I'm so sorry. It gets totally merged into it. It's so difficult for you. You've learned to cope with it, I'm sure. My friend Carl, who lives near here, he said something profound to me the other day. He said the way we do Christmas, it's like showing up Jesus' birthday party and giving presents to everyone but him. I was like, wow, that's profound. That's often how we do it. You know, we say, oh, it's Christmas, it's all about celebrating Christ, but we give presents to everybody, but we forget to give presents to Jesus. We forget to focus on him sometimes. But there's good news in the midst of this, in the midst of this birthday of Jesus. There's a season of celebrating him. And I know oftentimes we celebrate it up to the 25th of December, but traditionally the church has said, no, there's 12 days of Christmas starting with Christmas Day. So the 25th is the first day, and so we're in Christmas season, at least for 12 days, which is a good opportunity to talk about Jesus, to talk about Christology, that is, the doctrine of Christ. Well, I want to do something out of the ordinary today, focusing on who Jesus is through the song, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. It's maybe an unusual way to go about it. But we need the Bible to steer us still, as always, so I'll be using that Luke 2 passage, and I would encourage you to follow along. You know, I'm really happy it's Youth Sunday here, so I'm going to use the youth one last time here. Would you mind passing out a handout to everybody? Thanks, you guys. For this kind of unusual message, I encourage you to have the song lyrics in front of you, which are being passed out, and your Bible as well. As that's being handed out, let me give you a little bit of historical background. I had such fun preparing for this. There's all sorts of stuff I didn't know about this hymn. It was written by Charles Wesley originally and published in 1739. It wasn't popular at first. Despite its wonderful words, some of the lyrics were clunky. In fact, the name wasn't Hark the Herald Angels Sing at first. It was Hark How All the Welkin Rings. You might say, what in the world is a welkin? I didn't know either. It turns out it meant sky. It was an old English word for sky, how all the sky rings. And Wesley had attached to it a slow, unmemorable tune. But it turns out the lyrics would be changed very quickly. People saw the possibility of the song, and so various people, including the great revivalist George Whitefield, changed the first line to Hark the Herald Angels Sing. The song now has 4 to 5 verses, though only 3 are usually sung, although I found out that it originally had 10 verses, at least the way that it was broken up. Boy, a lot has changed over the years. But here's the craziest thing of all. That wonderful tune that we know was not actually written for the hymn. It was originally written by a guy named Felix Mendelssohn, who was a great composer in the 1800s, and he wrote it as a cantata for the emerging German Empire. It was a nationalistic tune celebrating Gutenberg, who came up with a movable type printing press. And I was like, that can't be right. But I went back, and sure enough, online, you can listen to it. The original melody is to the praising the German people and their great guy, Johannes Gutenberg. Well, it was so catchy and so successful that it got used for a hymn. And this was against Mendelssohn's wish. He said, no, this is a nationalistic tune. It should never be used in church. But too bad. We stole it, and we're not apologetic. Because it's been a great tune to go with this magnificent hymn. And so what I want us to do here is actually sing the 3 most famous verses, and we'll sing them one by one, and then unpack the riches that are there. Sometimes you get a hymn We just blaze through it, but sometimes hymns are meant to be sung very slowly or at least kind of thought about. So let's do that. And I even brought my guitar this morning. The angels, were they singing? That's the first thing that people bring up in Bible commentaries. And it turns out that if you look in Luke chapter 2, it says that an angel announced these things to the shepherds, and then all the angels appeared and they said. Well, I was really disappointed by that because I think of angels as being singers. But apparently they just said this. They announced it. You know, the angel says, he says, "Fear not." And then announces the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem. And then it's like this backup chorus appears and the angels just shout out, "Glory!" And it's so loud, it's overwhelming. I mean, you can imagine it. It's like an air show. It just is so much volume right there. The shepherds must have been in awe and terrified. It was the biggest Gloria ever. Well, I still like to think that it was kind of melodic, so I'm going to stick with the singing. But what we know about angels from the Bible is that angels are meant to be heralds. You know what a herald is? Somebody who announces something. You see newspapers called the this and that herald. It's telling the news. It's giving you what's going on. Well, angels are supposed to do that very thing. In fact, that's what angel meant originally. That word angel means messenger. And boy, did they announce something that day. They announced glory to the newborn king. And this is the first word I really want to dwell on. Jesus is the king. That's the big news. They're announcing a royal birth. You remember a few years ago, the fanfare when Princess Kate gave birth to Prince George? You guys follow the royalty overseas? I still don't get it, but people get excited about these things. But now imagine how exciting a birth like that would have been in previous ages. The birth of a king was big news because it meant that the stability of the kingdom would go on. Because if you have an heir born, that means there's going to be a peaceful succession, or there's a much better chance of that. But if you don't have an heir, you're looking at political chaos. So a newborn king being born was a big deal in the ancient world. Is Jesus Israel's king? Yes. In the Davidic line, he's born in Bethlehem, David's city. But this hymn is pointing out something that Luke's gospel also points out. Jesus is not just king of Israel. Jesus was born to be king of the whole earth. He is there to rule over all the nations. He is the universal king. The whole world is being called to give glory to this newborn king, the most powerful king who would ever live. But look what it says next. What does this king do? Well, he brings peace on earth and mercy mild. He brings mercy. God and sinners reconciled. Well, that's kind of a curious thing to throw in because that's not usually the job of a king. A king is supposed to make peace on earth, sure, or peace within his kingdom, person to person and earthly institution to earthly institution. But is he supposed to reconcile us to God? Well, that's the role of a priest in the Old Testament. But Jesus is a priestly king. He's a king that not only brings peace on earth, he also brings peace with God. Amen? Are you an amen in church? Can I do this? Yeah, that's right. He brings peace with God. Amen? Okay. That's quite the king. Indeed, only someone so powerful as Jesus could make it so that God and sinners are reconciled. This is unusual, though, to have a king who makes peace with God. It's kind of like having an electrician come to your house to replace your circuit board and then sits down with your spouse and you to offer a marriage counseling session. Oh, thank you. It's a bonus. That's how Jesus works. He is the king who is also a priest. He is the royal who also reconciles. Pretty good verse. I think the second verse is even more profound. So Jesus is the Christ. Christ. Does anybody know what the word Christ means? Anybody? Yeah, it's the same word as the Hebrew word Messiah. Okay, so what does Messiah mean? It means the anointed one. We forget this sometimes. We think Christ is Jesus' last name, but it's not. It's actually a title. Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah, the anointed one. Well, think back to the Old Testament, and you'll find out that really important people were anointed with oil. And as they were anointed with oil, they were also anointed with the Holy Spirit. Well, what did that mean? It meant that God chose this person to lead Israel, and it was giving them the power to do so. So figuratively, the Christ is someone who is commissioned to lead the people in a powerful way. It's a title of importance. So Jesus is like Joshua at the end of the Exodus. He's like the judges in the Old Testament. He's like King David. He's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit and save Israel. That's what a Christ does. He's the Christ, but he's the Christ. He's the most anointed dude who ever walked the planet. He's Christ, the everlasting Lord, says verse 2. Christ, the everlasting Lord. And there's another really important biblical term. Christ is called the Lord. This phrase reminds us that Jesus was so much more important than Joshua or the judges or David or anybody else who was a little Christ in the Bible. Lord is a term that shows up a lot, especially in the New Testament, and it can simply mean an important man or someone who rules in some way. But Lord was also one of the preferred ways to talk about God. That's what it means in the angelic announcement in Luke 2:11. He is Christ the Lord. Or to use the hymn's words, Jesus is the everlasting Lord. He's the one who has been appointed the ruler of the universe forever. In fact, as John's gospel tells us, Jesus has always existed. That is, the Son of God, the Word, has always existed. He has always been on the throne of heaven. He has always been appointed the ruler of earth. He's the eternally begotten Son of God. Well, that's no mere ruler. That is the Lord. And then I think one of the most profound lines ever written. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Already it's said that this Jesus, the Lord, would come late in time. He'd be the offspring of the virgin's womb, alluding back to Isaiah 7. But veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. Just think about that word incarnate for a second. It's not a word we use very often. Jesus is the incarnate deity. He is the. What does deity mean? Deity just means... Yep, and king, specifically the divine king, God himself. And then he's not just the God, he is the incarnate deity. At Christmas, he appears as God who is incarnate, which means in flesh. To be incarnate means to be not flesh and then to become flesh. Jesus is fully God and fully human then. Fully God. Well, isn't that a contradiction? Jesus fully God and fully human? Those two things are supposed to be kept utterly distinct, and yet in Jesus they overlap. It's a both and. Why the Son of God chose to become incarnate is a beautiful mystery. It's something we get to ponder every year at Christmas. But part of the mystery, I think, is explained very well, or at least represented well, in that line. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. I was thinking about this, how strange it is to be able to see someone because they're veiled. I mean, what does a veil do? If you veil your window or you veil something you're trying to keep from somebody else, you're trying to hide it, right? Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Godhead is actually an old English word meaning Godhood. So Jesus' divinity, his deity, his Godhood. So if you veil God in flesh, then you can see him. So imagine this. Imagine that you were turned invisible somehow. It could be kind of fun for a while, right? You're invisible. You get to sort of do things your own way, but you can't really relate to people fully, can you? So it turns out that the best way to, and actually this is a story by H.G. Wells, The Invisible Man. What he does to relate to people again is he puts on clothes, and he wraps his face in cloths, which you'd think would be a way to hide yourself. But if you're invisible, actually wrapping yourself in something makes you more visible. It makes you relatable in a way that you weren't before. You kind of following things so far? Well, that's kind of a bad analogy. It's not like God is trying to hide us. And it's not like Jesus just took on flesh for a little while. No, he wanted to relate to us forever. And so he took on flesh. He became incarnate. And not just superficially. It's not like he was just wearing the flesh as clothing. He became flesh, John's gospel said. That's amazing. Well, why did God want to do this? Why did God have to do this? Well, think about it. How are we to see God? How do we really see God? You know, we say that we see God out in the sunrise and the rocks and beautiful things. Okay. But do you really see God directly in that? Well, we don't. When we do things like that, we're making idols. No, but to really see God face to face, how do we do that? You ask to see God, and he answers your prayer. Consider that. You ask to see God directly. Would you dare look upon him? Could you possibly gaze for even a nanosecond on your Creator in that direct way? Exodus 33:20 says, "No one shall see me and live," declares God. Indeed, the Bible says that no one has ever seen God directly. In John 1:18 or 1 Timothy 6:16, he simply doesn't allow it to happen. Unless you're a Nazi in the Indiana Jones movie and you melt and you know how that went. You don't want to go there. You don't want to see God directly. So if we're going to see God, we have to see him in the indirect way. We have to see him veiled. And the way of seeing God, his true representation, is Jesus. We see God through his humanity. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, says Colossians 1:19. That's a deep mystery. I don't claim to have explained it there, only to push us deeper into that mystery, that in Jesus we see not simply perfect humanity, we see perfect deity. But that's what the hymn is getting at when it says, Jesus, our Emmanuel. It's not simply saying God is for us. God is, what does Emmanuel mean? God is with us. Good. Emmanuel, God with us. It comes from the book of Isaiah. And Isaiah says that a son of the prophets will be named Emmanuel to signify that God is with his people. Or somebody in the court will be named Emmanuel. Well, I think that sometime during the prophet Isaiah's prophesying ministry, somebody probably had a son named Emmanuel. But that long ago prophecy was looking forward to the true fulfillment, which was Jesus. Because God wanted to have a relationship with his people, and so he did this through Jesus. This in-person, in-the-flesh relationship with his chosen ones. God would become flesh and dwell with us, says John 1:14. As we close out this meditation, think about this beautiful poetry.
You see that lovely metaphor. Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace.
Hail the Son of Righteousness. Light. Light and life to all he brings. Risen with healing in his wings. You see the sun metaphor in all those phrases? That's good poetry. And Jesus is all these things. He is the one who comes into our darkness. He is the one who is risen with healing in his wings. That's an allusion to Malachi 4:2. It's a perfect hymn to be singing at this dark time of the year. The day is coming. But what I love about this verse is that it makes a really unusual connection, one we don't hear a whole lot at Christmas, but maybe we should hear more about, that there is a connection here to Easter. Mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die. Born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. Born to raise the sons of earth. Why would God become flesh? Why would God become one of us? Why would he become human? That's the question that Christians have asked over and over again. Why would God do this? Well, we say God would do this so he could love us. Yes, yes. But why? Well, we've already encountered a couple of answers in this hymn, why God became flesh. One is so that he could be our king. Right, he wanted to be the king who brought peace to earth. He wanted to be known. Right, he wanted us to see him. You see that in verse 2. But in verse 3, God became flesh so that he could raise us from the dead. How else are you going to have life eternal with God, unless you're raised from the dead? God became incarnate for the resurrection of the dead, to raise the sons of earth. Listen carefully, brothers and sisters. Christmas happened for Easter. Jesus came to teach us about peace, but he came for more than that. He came to take away our sins by dying on the cross, but he came for more than that. He came to earth so that he could be raised from the dead and by his resurrection open the door for all of us to conquer our great enemy, death. He was born to give us second birth. Because the incarnate Son rose from the dead, someday you too will rise from the dead. You don't need to fear death because Jesus has already conquered death. You don't need to fear that those who are dead will stay dead. They will be restored in body and soul. God will gather you someday, and at Christ's return, he will perfect your body for life in the renewed earth. That day will be your real birthday, one you'll share with the rest of the saints. Isn't that kind of a strange thought? Someday we'll all have the same birthday. We're all going to be born again, raised from the dead on that same day. Brought back from the grave and given everlasting life. And so we come full circle with this hymn. Jesus' Christmas birthday happened so that someday you could have a resurrection birthday. And it is really bad of us to take away Jesus' glory on Christmas, all this gift-giving, and even all the birthdays that we have, which take away from the magnificence of the celebration of Jesus' birthday. But here's the thing. Jesus doesn't mind. Jesus' birthday was for your birthday. Jesus' life here on earth was that you could have life everlasting on earth with God. That is the meaning of Christmas. Let's pray. Jesus, we are so thankful that you came down to earth. We're so thankful that you became incarnate. It's a mystery that we keep on going to every single year. Maybe we should do it all year long. We thank you that you, the invisible God, became visible, and that even now you're in our flesh, raised from the dead. Even while you're in heaven, you are with us. You are for us. You are Emmanuel. You're interceding for us. And Jesus, we just delight in you. We give you glory for your birth, and we give you glory for your life, and for your death, and for your resurrection. And Jesus, we come to you again in faith, saying, you are the Lord, and we believe that you can save us. You are the Lord, and we believe that you can save this church. You are the Lord, and we believe that you can save this state and this nation, and indeed the whole world, because you're King of the whole world, and that you've come to bring peace. So Jesus, come now by your Holy Spirit and remind us that the time is short, but that good things are coming. We pray in your name. Amen. Just a final note, if you hold on to that handout, there are reflection questions for you to go back and to think about who Jesus Christ is. And then when you're done with that, I want you to all enroll for seminary and take a theology course with me or Philip Thompson, and you'll have a good jump start on your Christology.